This is class number 4, given by Brother John Nichols, on the overall theme of Daniel, the man greatly beloved. The title of this class is My God Has Sent His Angel.
To imagine Daniel kneeling down and facing toward the temple and thinking of the words of Psalm 5, which we have in hymn number 4, My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. And in Daniel's mind I will come into thy house, in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Hymn number 4, and afterwards we'll stand for prayer. Beloved brethren and sisters, the scope of our talk this morning is the chapters 6, 9 and 10. And we're going back to chapter 6 because this is the chronology. It is in the early part of the reign of Darius. And remember that Daniel had been made one of the three presidents of the kingdom by Belshazzar, and the other presidents, the other satraps or princes, were jealous of him. And in this we can see a comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the high priests and Pharisees were jealous of him because he was so popular and because he understood the word of God so well and could preach it. And so they hatched their plot in order to hoodwink Darius. And now, of course, they were probably jealous of him because of his age and his preferred position by Darius. And the wonderful thing is that although Daniel had served so long, they were unable to find any fault in him. He was faithful and incorrupt, without fault. And in this he is a type of Christ, who also was without sin. And so the satraps set their trap for Daniel, or the presidents or satraps, and they made Darius sign that law, which could not change according to the principles of the Medes and Persians. And so Daniel was tested. He didn't have to kneel down as he would normally and pray, but he did so. And so the trap worked. And we read in verse 6 of chapter 6 that those presidents and princes assembled together. In the margin it says they came tumultuously. And it's a very interesting Hebrew word because there's only one other occurrence of it in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 2, a psalm that we're familiar with. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And that word rage is the same Hebrew word, come tumultuously. And just as when Christ returns, world leaders will rage against him and come tumultuously to try to defeat him, so they came to defeat Daniel. And so the decree was signed. And this slide shows us the great esteem in which the Persian monarch was held. It's a sculptured staircase in Persepolis in Persia, showing the soldiers and the servants coming up to bring their gifts and pay their respects to the emperor. And you can see, of course, lions as well in that sculpture, which connects with the lion's den. And so Daniel was constant. He prayed toward Jerusalem, just as Jonah did. I sometimes wonder how he knew which way Jerusalem was inside the great fish. But anyway, that's what the record says. And we sung Psalm 5 together, and Isaiah 62 is that lovely verse which talks of the watchmen which stand upon Zion's walls, giving God no rest, giving him no peace, until he makes Jerusalem a praise and a rejoicing in the earth. And that's how we should be, isn't it? That we should be, as it were, standing on tiptoe on the walls, watching for the signs that Christ is coming, excited about any movement that shows that he is near, and offering our prayer. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day, like the psalmist, like Peter, in that passage in Acts. And so the trap was fastened. Darius was hoodwinked. Did you not sign the decree, which cannot be altered, that Daniel, a Jew, has no thought for you, Darius, or your laws? And so he was forced into a corner. Perhaps he consulted his lawyers to try and get the decree revoked. But that man had been spoken to by Daniel. He had a measure of faith in the God of Israel. Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And it shows how important it is, whatever we're doing and wherever we are, to talk about the truth, to tell the people around us what we believe, so that we can engender in them a measure of faith and perhaps make some preparation for them for the time when Christ comes back. Remember Pilate too, who tried to save Jesus from the jealous Jews, but was unable to. And just as Pilate had the stone put over the grave of Christ, so the den of lions was sealed with the stone, as we read in Daniel 6. And the next morning, having spent a sleepless night, the king comes very early in the morning, just as the women at Christ's tomb came early in the morning to put the spices on his body. And Darius asks if the living God, in contrast to the dead idols worshipped in Persia, was able to save his friend. And the living God is well able to save Daniel. It was Daniel's faith that had saved him, and God had sent his lion to shut the lion's, sent his angel to shut the lion's mouths, giving us an insight into the power over nature that the angels have, able to make an ass speak with man's voice, able to stop the plague bacillus at the very threshing floor of a warner of the Jebusite in Jerusalem. What wonderful powers the angels have over what we call the powers of nature. Just a little glimpse here in the salvation of Daniel. And so those lions destroyed the jealous princes, just as the Roman lions destroyed Judea and its people, those jealous Pharisees and high priests in AD 70. And Darius then issues a command that the God of heaven should be worshipped. And these things have been put to song in a little hymn, and the refrain I've written there, and I just thought, perhaps for a little bit of amusement, we could have that played for us by our sister Wendy, who's the pianist today, and if you want to sing along with it, then by all means do so. I'm not very familiar with the tune, but this is the principle, isn't it? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Wendy, please. Thank you, Wendy. Well, now we move on to chapter 9 of Daniel's prophecy. And I think it's a very powerful exhortation for us in this chapter, because here we have the aged Daniel poring over the word of prophecy of Jeremiah. And what's more, this particular prophecy is a chronological prophecy, one which Christadelphians in recent years have shied away from because they feel that some people in the past have been rather dogmatic about dates and have been proved to be wrong. But we needn't fear this, dear brothers and sisters. God is in control at the times. It's our mistake that the date has not been fulfilled. It's not the fact that the prophecy is wrong. And so if you are an octogenarian, dear brother or sister, if you are a nonagenarian, don't stop studying the prophecies. Encourage the young to look at the chronologies, because Daniel is our example here. And he was poring over the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 25, that there was going to be 70 years before, and the king of Babylon would be punished. There also was the time period that there would be 70 years and the people of Judah would go back to Jerusalem and the temple would once again be restored. And so Daniel, poring over the prophecies, realizing that Babylon had gone, Belshazzar had been overthrown by Cyrus, now the Persians were in place, was it not time for God to fulfill his prophecy, to bring the people back, to restore Jerusalem? And so, what does he do? He goes to God in prayer. He prays that these things might be fulfilled. Just as when we are convinced that the signs of the times are showing us that Christ is at hand, we will pray that God may send his Son. And so he adorned the sackcloth. He put the ashes upon his head and once again got down on perhaps arthritic knees and prayed to his God. A wonderful prayer in Daniel 9, which is perhaps the prayer of all prayers in the Old Testament. A model prayer for us to follow. A prayer which 90% of which is occupied in confessing the greatness of God and the weakness and sin and frailty of us, his people, and just 10% in petition. How often our prayers are full of petition, but lacking the praise and the honour which we should be giving to our Father, and the acknowledgement of our weakness, and praying that God will fulfil his promises. These are important things. These telling God that we really love him and that we love his promises, and that we want those things to be fulfilled. And our little petitions must come after we've expressed all those things in our love for God. And look at the way that Daniel, I'll just gloss over this one, it's the fulfillments of the 70-year period. If you get the CDs from Ted, then you can look at those at your leisure. Here Daniel expresses God reverently. The great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy to them that love him. The two sides of God, isn't it? God of faithfulness, a God who keeps his promises, that is a God of truth, but also the God of mercy, who understands that we are weak, that we are frail, that we are sinners, that the goodness and the severity of God are, as it were, summarized in this address, God which keepeth covenant and mercy to them that love him. And notice also in his prayer that Daniel doesn't say, I am a sinner, what I have done wickedly, but he prays for his people. And this is something that we should pray for too. If we are praying for the ecclesia, we clearly include the ecclesia in our prayer. If we are praying together as husband and wife, we will pray for our families, pray for our wayward children perhaps that haven't come to the truth yet, pray for those that are in need. We identify with others. The prayer is not simply for ourselves, but we sympathize and empathize with others. And so those are the summaries of his prayer. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. To thee is righteousness, to us shame. Mercies and forgivenesses belong to the Lord our God. And let thine anger be turned away from Jerusalem. Cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, that is desolate. Hear, O Lord. Forgive, O Lord. Hearken, O Lord. Defer not. There's real passion in this prayer. And we should try to put that passion into our prayers so that when we finish our prayer, we feel like Daniel. We are drained. We are weakened, which is what comes out later on in the prayer. And Jesus, too, when he was under the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed so passionately that his sweat was like great drops of blood, wasn't it? Because he put so much into those prayers, those last prayers before he suffered. And it's so important, isn't it, that we should never forget the things of Zion in our prayers. Jerusalem is the summary of all our hopes, all the joys that we look forward to. We should never forget to include these things when we pray to the God of Israel. And before Daniel had said amen to his prayer, God sent the angel Gabriel. God delights in our prayers. It's the prayer of the righteous is his delight. And I think in this rapid response to Daniel, we can see that this is so. Now, verse 21 in Daniel 9 is quite a difficult verse. The NASB, I think, gives the best translation. The AV says, while I was speaking, in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. That phrase, being caused to fly swiftly, has caused a difficulty to the translators. But to me, this rendering came to me in my extreme weariness, seems to fit the context, seems to be the most appropriate translation. And as I've already mentioned, the effect of prayer on Jesus is a good analogy. And so this angel who came to Joseph and Mary to announce Messiah, the angel whose job it is to overall the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to him and tells Daniel that he is greatly beloved. What a wonderful comforting thing for him. And he gives him the prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy, in answer to his prayer, because although the people were to go back, although the temple was to be restored, the true temple and the true prince of Israel was not that temple under Zerubbabel, but it was under Messiah the prince. And Daniel was being told something which the Jews, when in Jesus' time, were not able to understand, that this Messiah was to be a sacrifice for sin, that here would be the forgiveness of the sins of the people of Israel that Daniel had so earnestly prayed about. And so Daniel was being told quite precisely when the Messiah would come. And he was told that it would be 70 weeks. Now usually this word, the word is usually translated weeks, or 77s. And he was told that it would do all these things that he had prayed about, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and we can see from the overhead that all of these things, of course, meet their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, the giving of eternal life. And so Daniel was told that this 70 weeks would commence from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And 70 weeks is divided up into three periods. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, or 62 weeks, and 1 week, which is divided in the middle. A literal application, of course, doesn't make sense. But if we take the day-for-year principle, that's 49 years, 434 years, and 7 years divided into two lots of 3.5. Now, there's 4 decrees of the Persian kings to restore and to build Jerusalem. And those are the 4. looking at it again and adding the 490 years to the decrees, we can see that the seventh year of Artaxerxes is the one that fits the cutting off of the Messiah, AD 34, which is roughly that time. And so, applying that to the 70 weeks, the first period of 49 years included the time of the rebuilding of the wall. Now, if you look in verse 25 of Daniel 9, it says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." So Daniel was being told, and this would be for the comfort of the Jews that lived through this time, that there was going to be trouble. It wouldn't be a straightforward rebuilding of the temple, that they must maintain their faith because God had foreseen this. And we know how in Nehemiah and Ezra, the Samaritans opposed the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. And then the 62 weeks brings us to AD 27, when Jesus was about 30 years. And then, midway through the week, Jesus was crucified. He was cut off. And then the final half week, we have the sealing of the covenant. Now, if you look in verse 27 of Daniel 9, it says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many." So, the many we take to mean not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And so perhaps, going forward to AD 34, we may have the time when Cornelius was told that God was now taking the gospel to the Gentiles, that it wasn't just the Jews that would enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And so that could have been the fulfillment of that final week. And you can read about that in Acts 10. Now, the wonder of this remarkable prophecy is that it also has a lunar year fulfillment. The lunar years are shorter than our solar years, aren't they? They're 354 days long. And if you take that period of 354 days of years from the later decree of Artaxerxes, the 20th year, that also ends at the time of the crucifixion. So if you like, we've got a double fulfillment, a solar and a lunar. And that's very important because the Passover and all the Jewish religious feasts were based on the lunar years. And so God is sort of telling us that this, the true Passover, based upon the lunar Passovers, was also going to have this exact fulfillment in the 70 weeks. And so the Messiah was cut off. Here's a depiction of many of those that have been made, beautiful paintings showing the death of Christ and the thieves that are with him, the tragic and sorrowful crucifixion which we remember each week in the emblems. But this isn't the end of that prophecy. The last verse of the last two verses of Daniel chapter 9 speak of the end of the sanctuary. The people of the prince, rather, shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Now, the people of the prince will be the Roman armies. The prince, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus said in one of his parables that he would send forth his armies and destroy those wicked men. And that was Jesus' prophecy of the AD 70, when the temple and the Jews would be destroyed by the Roman armies. And so, with a flood, the Roman armies came and destroyed those murderers and desolated the land and burned up their city. And furthermore, burn up their city. Now, there are many things that we could show about the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews. This is a Roman coin saying Judaea Capta. And here you can see Jill on the right there when we went to Jerusalem and saw the stones which were thrown down in AD 70 in what's called Herod's Walkway. And remember Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would not be left that wouldn't be thrown over. And the Romans literally hurled the stones of the temple over the onto the base of the Temple Mount, which was built. And those large boulders represent those stones. And another wonderful place, which you can see during your viewing there, is some of the beautiful houses of the Roman people and the Jewish people in Jerusalem in the AD 70. And that's some of the furniture and the mosaics, all destroyed and burned when the Romans came. But the last verse of Daniel 9 talks about the abomination of desolations. And Daniel was told that the abomination that made desolate would be placed in the holy place. And later on, when Jesus refers to this abomination of desolation, he said that his disciples would see that abomination. They lived, most of them, through AD 70 and saw the Romans destroying Jerusalem. And later on, the Emperor Hadrian, in the second century, actually ploughed Jerusalem and banned the Jews from entering it, erected an altar to Jupiter, and renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina. And again, if you visit Jerusalem, what you must see is Hadrian's Gate, which is that smaller gate below the higher Damascus Gate, which is a wonderful place to just sit and watch people going to and from. But down there you can see that Hadrian's Great Gate, which was built when he erected that altar and renamed Jerusalem. And so it says that in the last part of Daniel 9 and verse 27, that this overspreading of desolations would occur until, that little word until, the consummation. So that the abomination of desolation will be taken away, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so the last desolation that will be placed on Jerusalem is going to be the King of the North's army, which will, when we read in Daniel 11, which we shall look at tomorrow, God willing, when he plants the tabernacle of his palace in the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And so we do hope and pray that we shall be witnesses of the consummation and the end of that desolating process that we speak of, see there. And so this brings us to chapter 10 of Daniel. And chapter 10 begins the very last of the visions of Daniel, his third vision. It's one that, as we said, begins in chapter 10, and goes right on to the end of the prophecy. And so this is now in the third year of Cyrus, and he is a very elderly man, perhaps as much as 97. And he is mourning. Perhaps he is mourning because he is aware of the setbacks that have taken place in Jerusalem because of the Samaritan opposition. And God responds quickly again, promptly, to Daniel's supplications that he must have made because of this, because of his mourning. And God gives Daniel an encouraging vision. He gives him a vision which is the total antithesis of what he has seen perhaps 80 years earlier in his life, the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's image of the kingdoms of men. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar's image was a man, that fierce, terrible man made up of the various metals. But Daniel sees a spiritual, symbolic man, the man that God is gradually developing over all the ages, the fullness of which is in Christ Jesus, the fullness of which to which we are being called to grow into maturity in Christ Jesus, the one man, the man that's described in the opening scene of the book of Revelation, the Son of Man multitude. And so Daniel is told that he would not see the fullness of this vision until his resurrection. And the first few verses of Daniel 10 show us the typical, Daniel's given a vision of his own death and resurrection. Now, the vision of the one man is given in the verses 5 and 6 of Daniel chapter 10. And the detail of it is something that's worth studying along with what we have in Revelation chapter 1 and other parts of the prophetic scriptures, Ezekiel chapter 1, which was mentioned in one of the other talks recently. And there is the detail of the vision of the man of the one spirit, which Daniel saw, the vision of the saints in their work of judging and seeing all. And so, as we said, the effect of the vision was that to terrify the men who were with Daniel. Read in verse 7, Daniel alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of how that when Christ was raised, the keepers of the prison fled to hide themselves because of that earthquake. And in symbol, Daniel dies. He has no strength, but continues to hear the voice of the one man and sleeps with his face to the ground. And then we get his resurrection. The angel touches him so that he gets on his hands and knees. He's kneeling like he perhaps would have done to pray. And again he is called, O man greatly beloved. This is, as it were, the divine assessment. Here is his the judgment result. Come thou, blessed of my Father, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he stands trembling at this wonderful news, and his lips are touched, and he, as it were, gives account of himself as a judgment of faith of Christ. And then he is strengthened and made immortal. Yea, be strong, says the angel. Yea, be strong. He is made immortal. And this gradual stages in Daniel's resurrection, I think, is summarized for us in a verse which is spoiled by modern translations, Romans chapter 14, verse 9. In the authorized King James Version, it says that Jesus both died and rose and revived. Now, in modern translation, they tend to put the two verbs rose and revive together. But Daniel's typical resurrection tells us that Daniel rose first, and then he was strengthened with immortal life. He stood up, and then he was revived. And if we follow the and if you look in the some of the literal translations, like Green's literal translation, you can see that the Greek has these two verbs, to rise and to revive. And I think that we have to be a bit careful with modern translations. This is a particular instance, and we lose the fullness of what God wants us to see in his word. And so the angel Gabriel comforts Daniel in those words which we can read in the 10th chapter of this 10th chapter of Daniel. He stands trembling, and the angel says to him, fear not, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. And then he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the princes of Persia. Now here we have an insight into the work of the angels. We've got the angel Gabriel, we've got the angel Michael. I think this tells us something, that angels are not robots all the same. They've got names. They're like the stars, aren't they, which man can't number, that man can only give computer numbers to. Our God has named every one of the stars because they're all the work of his fingers. And the angels have all got their individuality and names. And we as saints, who are going to be equal to the angels one day, also have individuality and names. And that individuality will continue into the kingdom, dear brothers and sisters. What we do now, the experiences that we go through now, are our preparation for individual work that we shall have in the kingdom. And the other insight into the work of the angels here is that the angels work together, that they don't just do things individually, but they cooperate. Gabriel was trying to get the King Cyrus to do something. We're not told in Scripture, but Percy Mansfield thinks that it was to issue the decree for the return of the exiles, but Brother Edmund Green thinks the decree has already been issued. Well, we're not told, so we can only speculate. But what we are told is that Gabriel couldn't succeed in this work. He needed the help of Michael. So Michael had expertise, had experience, which was given to Gabriel in order that this work of God in making the kings of Persia do something could be achieved. And I think this is very interesting and comforting for us. Daniel 10 gives us a glimpse into how we might be in the future in the kingdom. And so Gabriel, we're told, would remain with the kings of Persia. Michael came to help him, but Gabriel continued with Cyrus. He was the angel looking after the affairs of Cyrus. And after the death, they said he would return after the death of Cyrus. And Gabriel tells Daniel that in verse 20, this would lead to the prince of Grecia coming. This would happen after he was dead. And so this passage here shows us that not politically minded men, but the angels of God were directing events. George Bush has been re-elected in America. Tony Blair has been re-elected in England, in Britain. It's the angels behind the scenes that have controlled those things, because these men are tools in God's purpose. Once they've done God's job, they'll pass off the scene and other men will do it. We can only look and see what is going on and pray for the kingdom to come. Jude comments on these things, and it's worth just at your leisure looking at what he says, and linking it with Zechariah, who links these things in Daniel. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, the exhortation for us from what we've considered this morning is that these angels whose work was going on, who were working so hard to bring about the changes from the kings of Babylon, and the changes amongst the kings of Persia, and then the transition to the kings of Greece, that they are what we shall become in the age to come. They have their names. They help each other in their work. They are a society. and they have to work to succeed in their task. Things don't come automatically. The kingdom's not just going to be a boring time, just achieving one job repetitively. There'll be lots of interest, lots of things for us to do. And so our prayer must be that we shall be made like them, and that we shall share a glorious resurrection with the prophet Daniel. Now we're just a few minutes early, but this is not bad, because I want to conclude with a hymn which picks up some of the things that we've been talking about in these three chapters. The hymn is number 308, and it's one that we only really sing when we've got a good congregation, because it's quite a challenging hymn with quite high notes, but the words of it are so comforting. And for example, it says, "When shall we see the sign of thy coming? When shall it be? We labour today thy rest to attain. We watch and we pray thy aeon to gain. We wait for thy token. We know that thou art nigh. The scriptures have spoken in sure prophecy." And then we think of Daniel. "The dead saints are sleeping in dust of the earth, thy living ones weeping. How long to the birth?" So let's sing then, in conclusion, Yahweh Elohim, hymn number 308.